and turn now in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. And we will begin reading at verse 1. And we will read through verse 14. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. It has been preserved unto this moment for us. Let us hear it. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with a fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. We end the reading there at verse 14, God's word. Now turn with me to the book of Romans once again, to chapter 5. We come to the final verses of chapter 5, verse 18 through the end, verse 21. Again, likewise, this is God's word. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would call upon you, dear ones, now, having heard and received his word, to confess that you recognize it as his word by saying with me, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and plead your mercy upon us as we consider these words from Ezekiel, from your apostle writing to the church at Rome and to us. May we rightly understand your word and rightly apply it even in our day. All this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was some pretty intense reading, wasn't it? Pretty intense. Especially from Ezekiel, but in a sense, no less so here in Romans. Now, if you've had the opportunity, as I have, some 20-some years ago now, to visit the Grand Canyon, it's one of those things that you don't forget. You can look at the pictures on the internet or perhaps in a travel catalog and you can see, wow, that's quite a hole in the ground. that's interesting. But until you see it, until you step, when you come out of the forest and you step there and then you see the expanse and you maybe step a little bit close and you look down as much as you can, there are very few barriers there, you go, wow, that is profound. It's amazing. And the pictures do not do it justice. And when you look at the canyon, it's too much. It's like you have to turn this way and you have to turn that way and you look this way. And there's too much to see all at once. It's overwhelming. Well, in a sense, that's what's before us today. In some senses, I think I'm not doing justice to the texts that are before us. But nevertheless, I do think we need to take this, again, as a relatively large bite of the apple. So what we find here in these final verses, as I note in the overview that I've given you, that there's a summary here. This is essentially the apostles' summary of much of what has come before. And as I noted last Lord's Day, that for many verses before this, it was a parenthetical statement. It was more explanation about more explanation about more explanation. But here we have this word that really informs us how we ought to understand it. Therefore, again, every time we see that, it ought to catch our attention. Therefore, that is the apostles making a particular application of what has come before. So therefore, he says, now let's summarize, we might say, or as he is saying to us, therefore, as by the offense of this one, or by this one man's offense. Now, before I get too much into the text here, particularly if you happen to have, for example, I have the New King James in front of me, if you have the Old King James or some others, I think, you may note that there are a number of italics in the text. And if you are looking at a different translation, you may say, wait a second, that looks a lot different than what I see here. Part of what's going on, and this is just as a matter of explanation, is that the original, the Greek here, is very tight. There are a lot of words that are missing, which is not unusual for Greek, and it's really not unusual in Hebrew. And so we have to fill in the blanks. And I think the italics, as I read to you this morning, I think they're a good rendering of the intent of the apostles. I just want to say that in case you're wondering why it may look different or why there are all these italicized words, especially in verse 18. So what is the apostle's point here? Well, there are a number of things that we need to observe, and that is that he's speaking here particularly of some instrumental means, that is, how something happens. As through, or in this way, we might say, that little word as could be rendered, in this way, therefore, through this one person, this one man's transgression, something has happened. There's an effect because of that one offense, that one transgression. Now that little formula, that little thing that is said by the one this, by one that, by one this, by one that, appears over and over and over again in the text. And that's intentional for us to see there's a comparison being made. That is, by this one offense, that is the offense of Adam, then what? As the translators and editors rightly put in here, then judgment came. Judgment came upon whom, we might ask? Who was it that it came upon? Well, it certainly came upon Adam. We know that. We know it came upon Adam because the scriptures are very clear. You look at Genesis chapter 3, and it's explicit there what the punishment was for Adam, and it's grievous and it's horrible at the same time being gracious and merciful. But that's not what we read here, is it? It is certainly true that it came upon Adam, but it came upon all men, all mankind, all humanity. I won't belabor it too much, but we will touch on this somewhat later. But really, what we're speaking of here is the inheritance of the corruption of Adam and the imputation of his guilt to all of his posterity, every child, every man, every woman who is a son or daughter of Adam. Now, our natural man, our natural response to that is, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not right. I didn't sin in the garden. I'm not the one that ate of the fruit. And if that's your response, and that's a very common response to that, well, then I would refer to you to the previous verses, to the text that we just read, where the scriptures say, no, you're wrong. That you also sinned in Adam. I'll touch on this, and I hope you'll be patient for a few moments here. You see, here we find the imputation of that fall and the effects of that fall and all that comes upon all the children of Adam. But then look at the comparison by one man's offense, by one man's righteous act. You cannot have the second if you do not have the first. You cannot claim the second if you reject the first. That is, the comparison here really touches to the very heart of the message of the gospel. That is, and rightly we ought to understand here that the apostle is saying that all the things that he said before is true. These are established facts, theologically and historically even. And he said, all these things are true, therefore this, sin has come upon every single human being that has ever existed upon the earth. And also, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And what he has done, that which he has accomplished, has answered that fall, answered that corruption, answered that imputed guilt with another imputation. That is the entire doctrine here. Now, we're not going to spend too much time particularly on verse 18 because it's essentially, we've covered that over the last few Lord's days. But the entire doctrine here is dependent upon a simple but often neglected truth, and that is called by theologians federalism. And I'm not talking about American politics here, although there is a relationship as it happens. And the doctrine is often rejected because it contradicts so much of what our culture tells us, what our culture insists upon, that I stand alone. I have no relationship to anything else or anyone else except that which I deign in my own free will and in my own personal sovereignty to associate with. Beyond that, there's no connection to anything else. And yet at the same time, we deny that. And I'm speaking culturally now. I'll give you an example. I'll give you two examples, in fact, of what I'm talking about. Now, not everyone in this room, but a good many of those in this room were born here in the good old red, white, and blue USA. And when you were born here, one of the things that that means is that even in your infancy, you were a citizen. You didn't choose to immigrate here. You had nothing to do with it at all. You were just happened to be born here. You just happen to be born here and you automatically become a citizen. And what does that mean? Well, that means you have all sorts of benefits and blessings and sometimes even obligations. There may come a time that as a citizen, a person, for example, might be drafted. There are a couple of people that are in this room who were drafted some years ago to serve in the army. And that was an obligation of citizenship, whether it was wise or right or whatever is not the question. It happened. You see, we recognize this idea of being part of something that is greater than we are, and that also we have representation, and that the fact is that in one sense we are part of what is known as this political division called the United States of America. And sometimes that matters greatly. In a month, in a week and a half, when I travel out of this country, it's going to matter greatly that I have that little blue book with me. It matters greatly. But maybe I'm speaking too broadly here. When you came to church this morning, did you stop at that stop sign down the street from your house? Oh, I hope so. The answer is yes, I hope. You stopped, maybe a rolling stop, but you went through the motions, right? You did it. You acknowledged that the sign was there. Did you put that sign there? I haven't put up a single stop sign in my whole life. Where did it come from? Why is it there? Why did you obey that stop sign? Well, you did so because of this concept, right? That you acknowledge that you're part of something greater, that whether it is the county supervisors or the city of Lodi or whatever it happened to be, they decided we need to have a stop sign here, and they do so in good faith, and they do so to protect life and property and all kinds of things. And we acknowledge that. We are part of this. See, we're part of that, something that's much bigger. And nobody really questions that. But when it comes to the doctrine of imputation, it comes to the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam, then all of a sudden we say, nope. No, but it doesn't apply anymore. Well, it must apply. It necessarily has to apply, and it is especially so when you look at it in contrast to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. See the parallel here, the contrast between Adam and Christ, the Savior, is both perfect and imperfect. And what I mean by that is in Adam, by the one act of his transgression, as the text says here, your corruption and your guilt is, I couldn't think of a better word than this, is deposited. You receive that deposit of his corruption and his guilt. All his posterity has that same deposit. But this is where it breaks down. There is no continuing and personal relationship with Adam beyond that. It doesn't exist. Maybe genetically, but in any significant way, no. And you see, this is where the apostle can say so much more. It is so much more, because it is a truth of the corruption and the guilt that we take on because of Adam, but more so our relationship with Christ is so much more significant than that. Because in Christ, by his one act of righteousness, your justification is secured. The justification of all who come to him in faith is secured. But the blessing of union with Christ is like a flower unfolding and revealing all its beauty over time. You see the bud. When the rose is there on the bud, you can go out front and you can see the roses there in various stages of growing. And when you start to see that rose bud, you see those petals, and it's beautiful. And sometimes it's multicolored and it's soft and fragrant and it's all these things. And then you come back the next day and it's opened up more, and it's a different kind of beauty, and it's more matured, and it's revealed more and more. You see, it is true, this hard and fast doctrine of this justification, being reckoned righteous in Christ by faith and the grace and all the things that come together all in one place. But the union we have with Christ, the significance of it, the beauty of it, is like this beautiful blossom that opens, and we see the Savior's love, and we come to understand over time the Savior's care and love and provision for you. And it far exceeds the damage that was done by your father Adam. Far exceeds it. Now, before we move on from verse 18, I want to note that I want you to remember something that I said last time, and that has to do with the use of the alls and the manys and so on. And so we have to understand these things in their proper context here. I'm not going to belabor this. But whether we're talking about all or many, we must understand it's true in the original, it's true in translation, it's true in our current language, that those terms can be used either comprehensively or restrictedly. Some will argue, for example, it has been argued in the past, that if you a certain reading of this text and other texts in the scriptures would indicate that every single human being in the world that has ever lived and ever will live is saved. Universalism. Or you can argue all kinds of different things if you don't understand these terms in their proper context, and that includes restrictive or comprehensively. So how many have fallen in Adam? Every single human being that has ever lived. How many receive new life in Christ? All those who place their trust in him as their only Lord and Savior. And everything else flows from that. And moving on to verse 19, by one man's disobedience and one man's obedience, he further expands on this. That is, he's really summarizing the summary in some ways here. And that is that, but in particular here, the subject is obedience and disobedience. And there's an important distinction that's being made here, which, again, I hope you'll be patient. I'll touch on in a moment. See, Adam's disobedience brought disaster, corruption, death, awfulness, the tyranny of sin. And every single descendant of Adam is subject to those things, and those are many. In fact, those are all, we might say. And it is only by that one act of disobedience, that this occurs. Now, it is possible if you look and you look at Genesis 3, and we gloriously and wondrously in God's providence, that was a focus of our Sunday school, the catechumens this morning. We're looking at Genesis 3. We can tear down and look at all the ways in which sin acts and moves and so on in Genesis 3. It's a great study in the nature of sin and the nature of temptation. But here, particularly, the focus is on our father Adam's disobedience. He had been told, it had been revealed to him what God's will was. We might say when you look at, for example, Genesis 2, you might see there that's a very simple expression of the law. Here, Adam, look at all these things I've given you. Do this, do all of these things, enjoy creation, but do not do this. Very simple. It wasn't complicated. It was very straightforward. But Adam disobeyed. Both Adam and Eve fell that day, and all of us who are in Adam, which is all of us by nature, we all sinned that day, actually sinned. Well, again, that's been covered. It's essentially from the beginning of the book of Romans, but it is so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now I'm going to catechize you for a moment here. Whose obedience here? Whose obedience is referenced here? It's Jesus Christ, not you. Is it Jesus also being obedient and you also coming along and helping in your obedience? Is that how this is described here? The answer is no. It is only by his obedience. It is only by his obedience to the law of God that this thing has happened, that it does happen, that it has been accomplished. And those who are made righteous, or as we rightly understand, they're reckoned righteous in Christ, then we receive all the benefits of that relationship with him, but it is his obedience. Now, the subject of your obedience is an important one, and in fact, that's the subject of the very next chapter. The very next verse is that subject. But that's not the subject here. So what was the nature of that obedience? That is, of the Savior's obedience. Now this goes to something that's very important and something that is that circulates around in the church even today. There are some who say that it was only the Savior's passive obedience to the Father's will that's being spoken of here. Not his active accomplishment of all the requirements of the law. They make a distinction between those two. Now, as an aside, I utterly reject that, but let me at least make the argument here. I would refer you, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. I could read much more, but particularly those three verses that said, "Then I said, behold, I have come," and this is the prophetic voice of the Savior, "behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second." And when you look at the context of what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, he's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about obedience to the ceremonies of the law. And those things have been taken away because they have been fulfilled in Christ explicitly in Hebrews 10. And so the implications of this, and the reason why I've, in a sense, sort of paused here to make this point, is if the Savior's obedience was not active obedience, that is, doing all that is required in obedience to God's law, then you must still keep the law for your justification. Now that is, dear ones, not good news. That is about the worst news you could possibly have, but it is not the case. It is not the case. See, Adam's disobedience was active disobedience. He did it knowing the truth. He did it knowing what was at that time God's law. Do this and you shall live. Do that and you will die. You most certainly will die. But Adam's disobedience was active. And the answer to that active disobedience includes the active obedience of the Savior. It must be so if you are to be saved. You see, it is not based upon our works, even the best works that we might do. We might strive and with a tremendous amount of success to keep God's word in this life. And that is a glorious thing. We ought to give glory to God. But it has nothing to do with your being reconciled to him as your justification. And this leads me to explain to you why we read that passage from Ezekiel. It's a graphic passage, isn't it? It's very graphic. And it's intended to shock us. I can remember, at least vaguely, I can remember the first time I read that. I put the Bible down and I was like, man, that's pretty gruesome stuff there. That's awful. And that's the point. It is awful. But that awfulness, the awfulness of the abandonment of that child in its blood, the awfulness that no one would do anything to help until God comes and plucks that child out and does what is necessary. What does that child do to earn such a thing? Absolutely nothing. It is all of the mercy of God. What kind of blessings then eventually descend to this child, this abandoned child, someone left to die? Well, the child grows up and is beautiful and clothed with expensive clothing and embroidery and all these wonderful things and set in these great places and even becomes royalty, you read at the end. And every single bit of that was grace. Every single bit of that had to do with what God had determined. Now, if you continue to read where we didn't read after verse 14 there in Ezekiel, you'll find that there, that picture of Israel, a picture of God's people, they end up despising everything that God had done for them, but that's a different sermon. The point is, every element of that rescue of that little child was grace. And everything that that little child received, and as she grew into adulthood and beauty and gloriously, wondrously displayed to us, everything was given by God, even the glorious clothes. See, in regard to the doctrine of imputation here, we're turning more particularly to our text. And regarding this doctrine, you can't pick and choose. You either have the triple imputation, that is, the imputation of Adam's guilt to us, our sins to Christ, and his righteousness to us, or you distort and you undermine the biblical revelation of the gospel. You can't have it both ways. In fact, I would say it is sub-Christian at best, and it's a lying and false gospel at worst to deny it. To be in Christ means that by faith you have come to see that Jesus Christ has done it all. In our confession, in our catechism, in question and answer 30, we're asked, do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints or of themselves or anywhere else? So, yes, I believe in Jesus. We say, I believe in the only Savior Jesus, but you know, I'm going to pray to this saint and I'm going to do these kind of works to try to make sure that I'm in good with God and all these other kinds of things. Is that okay? Essentially, our catechism asks. The answer is no. That's the first word, no. Although they make their boast of him, yet in deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. It's one or the other. I see this sin abounded. The sin of Adam abounded to the many, abounded to all his posterity, but grace abounded much, much more. And that leads us to the final two verses. You see, the law entered, it says. See, our focus has been in the garden and Adam and the effects of Adam's fall and so on, and said, well, the law comes, and particularly here we might look at the Mosaic law and the ceremonies of the law, particularly all the sacrifices, the priesthood, all the regulations on life, and all of these things to help, in a sense, to draw the people to the right conclusion, to understand the nature of things. And what was the result? Well, the result was the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, ultimately, it could not save. It could only show us our need. It could only show us how desperate our condition is. Well, as before, I won't belabor that too much because that's been much of the ministry of the book of Romans up to this point. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The focus is grace. The grace is, we might even say, too much, right? It's beyond what is needful. What could be meant by that? That is too much. Well, in a sense, we might say, well, it would be sufficient that we have our sins forgiven. It would be sufficient that we are right with God, but that's not where it ends. You see, we are made new creatures. The Holy Spirit works in us, sanctifying us day by day, giving gifts to the church, giving gifts to you, showering blessings upon all us in all kinds of ways, many of which we fail to comprehend. See, the grace is an abounding grace. See, in God's providence, he could have said, well, we're just going to go back to the garden. We'll give you all a chance here to see what you do. What do you think your chances are? Zero. Is there less than zero? Theoretically, yes, there's less than zero. Now, sin has abounded, but the grace has so much more abounded. Abounded to the conversion of such as you are and were. Such as the Apostle Paul himself was, the persecutor of the church, murderer, complicit in the murder and persecution of Christians, and yet a trophy of God's mercy. Now, sin did reign, right? That's what the text says in verse 21. Sin reigned and reigned unto death. It is a brutal and deadly reign. But there is another reign. There is another king. And that reign and that king is represented to us as the reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a reign of grace. It is a reign of mercy. It is a reign of new life. It is a reign that's a glorious reign where all the darkness and the depths and the corruption and all that stuff is through Adam. And we turn around, as it were, and we look the other way and we see Christ. We see Christ. We see Christ exhibited to us each and every day as we trust him. So I want you to remember something, dear ones. I want you to remember something that's, I think, important at this point. I want you to remember something about the law. You say, what? He's going to the law now after all this grace? Yes, I'm going to the law. The law of God is good and perfect. The problem is not the law. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. You know what I'm going to say. The problem is you. The problem is you. It's you and me. But the law itself is good. It does what it is intended to do. How do I know this? Well, I know this from Psalm 19, among many other places. You could read the whole of Psalm 119. The law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So, do we just dispense with the law and it doesn't matter now, it has nothing to do with us? No, the psalmist would say, no, these things are glorious and wonderful things. They represent to us the righteousness of God. They represent the standard of holiness that he has, and it helps us to understand our need for a Savior rightly. But how is it that we can come to that place? How is it that we can have this different relationship, not only with our Creator, but with God's law, his word generally? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit is a work of grace. There it is. We're back to grace. It's a work of grace. And in that work of grace, you and I have a different relationship to the law. And that's reflected in the psalmist's words I just read. That's that different relationship to the law. Now, you can find that crushing weight of the law in other parts of the scripture. It's there. But for our purposes, especially speaking to you as those who have placed a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look at God's law. We can look at his word generally and say, yes, this is beautiful, glorious, a wonderful revelation of God to me. And then turn around and say, Lord, help me. Have mercy upon me. I don't get anywhere close, even in thanksgiving. You see, when it comes down to it, to the end, oh, how desperately we need that reign of grace. How desperately we need the life in Jesus. Desperately, desperately need that. So I want to leave you with this. Very simply, remember, it is by the obedience of the one that you can be reckoned righteous. You ought not to discount that. Rejoice in it. I want you to rejoice with me in the reign of grace. Without it, you and I are condemned. We are without hope. And above all things, I would have you look to the one in whom you find life now and in eternity. confessing your sins and throwing yourself upon his mercies and his alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this reminder of the great disaster of the fall and who we are in Adam, and the even greater grace that is showered upon us in Jesus Christ. Oh, we earnestly desire that even in this life, even this day, we might account for these things in our thankfulness, in our lives, in our callings, and wherever we are. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would strengthen us for this, for our natural man turns away from it. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.